sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you." And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As we've been reading the book of Acts, and as we see very clearly in this passage, a pattern develops whenever the Bible, the word of God, is preached, whenever the gospel is explained, whether it's preached to a crowd in a synagogue or to a Gentile crowd in the streets, or whether it is explained over a cup of coffee to a friend. There's always a pattern, and we see this in the first section that I read. In verse 4, it says the people of the city were divided. And that's what happens when the gospel's made known. There is a division. Some believe, and some do not believe. Among those who believe, they grow in grace over time. But for those who do not believe, they generally go from bad to worse. They usually turn hard against the gospel. Now, this division has been noted in other places in the Bible. Bill read about it to us in Matthew 13, where our Lord gives his parable of the soils. I've preached on that many a time, and it describes this division in great detail. Paul talks about it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He writes, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" You see, in Paul's day, physicians believed that fragrance had a medicinal effect. A fragrance could either restore you to life and health, or it could depended upon the aroma that you smelled. And Paul takes that notion and he says the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, is like a fragrance or like an aroma. And in some people it brings them to life, and other people it kills them and sends them into destruction. Well, here we see the same thing happening in Paul and Barnabas's first missionary ministry. People, some turning to Christ and life, some turning away. And among those who turn away, some of them turn to persecution. Thankfully, today we have not been persecuted in the same way that Paul and Barnabas were, with being stoned to death, as Paul was apparently there in Lystra. He didn't die, or the Lord brought him back to life. I don't know which, but they thought they'd killed him. They certainly didn't lack for trying. We don't have that in America, thankfully. But there are those who experience some persecutions. Usually today, what we experience are name-calling. We're called, haters or extremists, or maybe just they bank on weirdos or strangers, that sort of thing, depending on the cleverness of those who want to call us ugly names. But that's very little to endure when we think of what our brothers and sisters in the faith have beforehand. But then, as I mentioned before, those who follow Christ grow. They grow in their understanding. They grow in their faith. They grow in Christian maturity. And a lot of times they grow through being abused by others when they share their faith. Today, as we look at verses 8 through 18, the events that happened in Lystra with the man born crippled, we see a startling example of this turning to the Lord in faith and turning against the gospel in anger. When Paul healed this man, everyone who saw it were startled. They knew this man had never walked a day in his life. He was born crippled, as it says here in Scripture. And yet now he's up and walking and dancing and cheering. Now in Palestine, when Jesus did this among the Jews were startled and said, a great prophet has arisen from God. They recognized it was the work of God. Here, they have quite a view of things, don't they? They say gods have come down in the form of men. And what they were doing is they were remembering a well-known myth that was known in the area of Lystra. The myth is recounted in Ovid's Metamorphoses. That's a very ancient book full of myths. And one of the myths say that Zeus and Mercury, Jupiter and Mercury, came down in the disguise of men in this very area of the country and visited a city that rejected them, except for one elderly poor couple. And so the gods took this elderly couple out to a hill alongside of the place and gave them a beautiful golden temple to live in for the rest of their lives. And meanwhile, they flooded the valley and destroyed all the ones who rejected them. Well, that was kind of the background of these people's lives. And so they thought Zeus and Hermes is the Greek word for Mercury, the messenger of the gods. They pinned that on Paul because he talked more than Barnabas. And, so they're trying to reenact. They wanted to make sure they didn't get flooded out. And we see how Paul and Barnabas had to run among them and with a great deal of effort restrain them from making sacrifices to them as though they were gods. And you notice the arguments Paul uses there in 14 and following. He doesn't refer to Israel's history. He doesn't refer to the Old Testament. That wouldn't mean anything to these Gentiles, but rather he talks about nature. He talks about the rains that are given every year from God. And he talks about just the natural things that we can recognize in nature around us to understand that there is a God and that he has blessed us and is benevolent toward us. And but then what happens? In the very next verse, verse 19, the Jews came, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. When I read that, did that strike you as odd? Here at one point, they are ready to worship him as a god, and the next minute, they try to kill him. And if you felt that way, you're in good company. Matthew Henry felt the same way. He wrote on this verse, "So strong is the bent of the corrupt and carnal heart, that it, as it is with great difficulty that men are kept back from evil on one hand, so it is with great ease they are persuaded to evil on the other. If Paul would have been Mercury, he might have been worshipped. But if he would be a faithful minister of Christ, he shall be stoned and thrown out of the city." You know, it's real easy to get them to do evil. It's very hard to restrain them and make them sit back and obey what's right. And this leads us to a very important lesson that we need to note today. And that lesson is that unbelief is an indication not just of being wrong-minded, but it is an indication of being spiritually dead. Men and women are dead in their trespasses and sins. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. And this is important for us to understand because dead people, you know, they don't want to be undead. They don't do anything but just lie there and be dead and go from bad to worse. They're corrupted. And this is where people are without Christ. And this means something very important that we must not miss in this passage. And what it is that people cannot turn to Jesus Christ and will never turn to Jesus Christ unless he first opens the door of their dead hearts to faith. Did you notice how Paul and Barnabas described their success? The last verse of the chapter. I'm sorry, the next to the last verse of the chapter. They talked about what God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They didn't come in and say, "We won believers for Christ. We won converts. We convinced them. We finally argued them into the kingdom." No. God opened the door of their hearts. All the glory goes to God. It's his work through the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people have difficulty digesting this truth because it doesn't seem to fit with our experience. And I certainly understand this because, let's take the idea of, I mentioned at the beginning of the service where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him." Well, that's really what we hear in the gospel, isn't it? We hear Jesus knocking. And when someone explained the gospel to you, you listened and you understood. You heard Jesus knocking and you opened the door and he came in. He forgave your sins. And you concluded that I found him. I asked Jesus to be my Savior. Isn't it wonderful? I remember the Southern Baptist way back when had a campaign calling, "I found it." And it's perfectly correct. That's the experience of every believer. We find him. It's just not the whole story. The whole story is that we found him because he first found us. And Jesus explained that to the disciples in the upper room in John 15:16. He said it very simply, "You did not choose me, I chose you." And that's really what is happening. And when you find that out, it's a wonderful thing. I thought I found him. But the reality is, he found me. He did the whole thing. He opened my dead heart to believe the gospel. He brought me to himself. He convinced me. He gave me the ability to understand the gospel. If he hadn't done that, I'd still be dead in sin. All praise goes to him. I owe Jesus everything. And I think a lot of Christians have forgotten this because we tend to look at the unbelievers and we look down on them and we think, how could they be so stupid? Well, we ought to know because we were just as stupid as they were. When I speak of stupidity now, I'm speaking of not understanding the gospel. You know, our minds were just as cloudy and locked up against Christ as theirs are now until he unlocked it. You see, as believers, we have no room at all to boast, except to boast in what Jesus has done. And that's not boasting for us, that's boasting for him. And so it ought to equip us to be humble before our friends and family and others who don't yet understand the gospel. Now I want to bring up another question, an inevitable question. And the question is, if it is God who opens the door to saving faith, a door that no human being can open, what should we do about the unbelievers? Now, I ask that question because I have heard some Presbyterians try to answer it in a playful manner. What they're trying to do is play with theology. And you don't ever want to play games with theology. That's like playing games with a loaded gun. Nothing good's going to happen. Something very bad's going to happen if you play long enough. And what I mean by this is, you know, I have talked to Presbyterians who said, you know, we really shouldn't be spending so much money on foreign missions. It costs a huge amount of money to send somebody to Japan or these other places. I mean, God is able to save the lost when he gets good and ready. He's going to save his elect one way or the other, and we don't need to be worried about that. He'll take care of it. I've heard him say, well, you know, Pastor, I just don't have the gift of evangelism. So apparently he had the gift of throwing rocks at other people, but not evangelism. So I'm just going to sit back and trust God to save the elect in his good time. And that's theology. I got all kinds of theology I can back it up with. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is what Jesus said to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me is what a disciple is supposed to do. Disciple means to follow Jesus. So if you're not fishing for men, are you sure you're really following Jesus? I think that's the question. You see, yes, the Lord can, and he's the only one who can, save the lost. But guess how he is determined to do it? Through you and me. Well, I can understand how you'd pick somebody like R.C. Sproul or Billy Graham or some of the other big shots, but why would he pick somebody like me? I'm foggy. Even when I'm not jet lagged, I'm foggy. Why? Well, the reason he picks people like you and me is because it shows people what he can do. They can see his glory when he uses very poor instruments. And I'm a poor instrument. And that's what we need to understand about this. So the final question is, what should we be doing? And I think that it's answered in this passage. I think we should be following the example of Paul and Barnabas. Notice their example. Look at verse 3 with me. What did they do? They remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. I think it means that we ought to speak boldly for the Lord wherever it is that we are. Now, when I read speaking boldly, I think of some kook on a soapbox out there in the street hollering at people. But that's not what this word means in the original language. Literally, a better, more accurate translation would be, they spoke plainly. In other words, they explained the gospel as simply as possible so that there could be no misunderstanding of what it means. Yeah? And so that's what we ought to be seeking to do. I think doing children's sermons is a lot of fun, but I think it's a great exercise because I think we all ought to get to the point where we can explain the gospel to some of the youngest kids that come up here and sit down. Because if we can explain it to them, we might be able to explain it to some of the college boys out there. You know? And I ask you, can you explain the gospel simply? Can you put it into words that people can understand? I think all of us hesitate a little bit at that. And we need to work on that together. We need to work on ways of explaining the gospel so that people don't get confused. You know, when you say, you need to ask Jesus into your heart, that confuses people, I think. How does he get into my heart? How can I tell if he's... I like to use the catechism, and it says it's receiving and resting upon Jesus alone for salvation. Just like you guys are relaxing in these chairs right now. Some are maybe more relaxed than others, but that's okay. Glad you get a little rest. But, you know, to be able to just let go and sit down, and that's what it means. I am not trusting my righteousness to get me to heaven. I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. So speaking plainly and keeping on explaining the gospel. Again, verse 3 says it. They remained a long time in a place where there were a lot of enemies, a lot of people persecuting them. They remained as long as they could before they were driven out of town. And I think what this means is that we must develop relationships with others. A lot of evangelism training that I took early on, I would call drive-by evangelism, hit and run. And it's a lousy way to do it. It's better than nothing, but it's pretty lousy as it goes. We need to love others. We need to get to know them. We need to take the time to get to know them so that we can speak to them in an understandable way. And the third thing is when we're misunderstood, we shouldn't get discouraged. We should expect to be misunderstood. Paul and Barnabas, you know, they didn't have time to get discouraged when they saw the oxen about to be sacrificed to them. They had to immediately jump in and explain why that should not be done. And we need to be able to explain the gospel in such a way to those who don't immediately understand it or in those who are resistant to it. And finally, we should pray that Christ would graciously open the door of faith to those to whom we speak. When Paul and Barnabas were initially sent out from Antioch, you can go back and read it. They were sent out with prayer and fasting. Prayer undergirds, it's the first step of evangelism. If you care about somebody and you want to share your faith with them, the first step is to pray for them. Because as we see in the last verse of, next to the last verse of chapter 14, verse 27, is God opened the door to faith in their hearts. And that's what we must do. Now today, our church installs and ordains elders. And we're going to read the vows of ordination and to them, to ask them to answer those vows. It's vows that I have taken, and every elder in this church, every deacon in this church have taken these vows. And these vows command us and promise God that we will be men of the gospel. that we will devote ourselves to the gospel, that we will devote ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel. Now, there are many things that elders and deacons have to do in an ordinary Presbyterian church. There are lots of tasks to be covered, but we must not allow them to be distracted by those things. We must focus upon the gospel and proclaiming the gospel and understanding the gospel better and better. We ask you to encourage us in this and to understand that this is why we're here. One of my mentors was Frank Barker. Frank Barker was an elderly pastor one of the founding pastors of the PCA. He also founded the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. He came and preached to our congregation here about 6 years ago. I asked him to come up, and he's quite elderly. He was older than I expected, and I did a wonderful job. Frank went home to be with the Lord last week, but I love the way the man pastored. He used to describe what they did at Briarwood as a meat and potatoes church. We're just a meat and potatoes church here. What he meant was that we're about the gospel. Another pastor that I admire is Tim Keller, who in the 80s went to Manhattan to establish a church. Nobody thought it would be successful. Everybody knew that those folks up in Manhattan didn't want to hear the gospel. And Tim went up there, and before we knew it, he had a small church and then a big church. And Tim tells about the time an elder from Alabama went up to visit his church and worship with him. And he was astonished. He said it was just an ordinary worship service, but there were people there, young people and old people. There were people who identified as leftist politically, and those who were hard right politically, and they were drinking coffee together and sitting down in little groups and praying for each other and loving each other. And he said, I went up and talked to Tim afterwards. And Tim described it. He said, I don't get it. Where are the dancing bears? Where's the bubble machines? Where's the rock and roll band? You know, where's the stuff to jazz it up? And Tim said, we're not here to entertain. We're here to proclaim the gospel in as clear and understandable a way so even people in Manhattan can understand it. And when they hear the gospel, there are many of them who love it, and they want to hear more of it, and they want to follow it. Obviously, there are going to be others who divide and don't want anything to do with it. But this is what people need. They need the gospel. And that's what we are about here. Our vision statement, I told the elders and the deacons, we need to be able to memorize our vision. And for that reason, because I got to memorize it, it's got to be short. Knowing Christ, making him known. It's pretty short. Couldn't get it any shorter. And I still stumble sometimes over it. But that's what we're about. Frank Barker would say meat and potatoes. Tim Keller would say no dancing bears. We can say it however you like, but that's what we're about, because that's what you and I need. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for this great treasure. It's better than gold. It's better than rubies. It's better than anything else.